Tape recorded message number TL57. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and open with me to the 4th chapter of the Acts. Acts chapter 4, our studies begin with verse 1. Now to set the scene, I would like to call your attention to the 16th verse of the 4th chapter, first of all, where the Pharisees, the scribes, the others, that they freely admit that a notable miracle had been done by them. And this was known to everyone that dwelled in Jerusalem, and that they could not deny it. Let's keep in mind that this was not just an ordinary miracle. The stage was all set for this. Why, this crippled man had been there years. He was carried out here every day and was laid at this same temple gate, the gate called Beautiful. Three times a day, those who went up for the hours of prayer would see this man and maybe at times would give him a little coin. I don't know, there's something about a beggar like that that fastens itself upon our attention. Something about a person like that comes to our mind very forcibly. I remember quite well when I first went to the city of Philadelphia back in 1934 that on Chestnut Street I noticed a man there who was selling little packets or sachets of sweet lavender. And I saw him the next year and the next year and year after year I saw him, and I mentioned him to a friend of mine and said, oh, he's been there for many, many years. And I think for 20 years I kept seeing him there, and on several occasions I bought one of these little packets and brought it back to Mrs. Sellers. The ladies like those things. And then all at once he disappeared, and I've missed him. And every time I go past where he used to stay, I think of him. I suppose he's dead by this time. I do know he was quite ill for a long time, but he's gone. Now, these things impress themselves upon your mind. I can remember a beggar who begged when I was just a boy in Cincinnati, Ohio. He was always at the same place. And I can visualize him yet today, although many, many years have passed. And here was a man, a well-known man, seen by everyone, that they pitied him and they sympathized with him, and as they could, maybe they would give him a little coin now and then. Especially at times, maybe, of the festal seasons, they would give him a coin. Now, all of a sudden, this man who has never walked has been made completely whole. Now, when we open up the 4th chapter, we know that the healing of this lame man was an accomplished fact. And the proclamation of Peter was just about complete also, the message that he'd given in connection with this. And news of this miracle and the message that was being given had reached the priests and the Pharisees, Sadducees. Now, they descended swiftly upon the scene and placed under arrest Peter, John, and the beggar who was healed. Now let's look here at the first three verses of the 4th chapter. It said, as they spake unto the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved, not just grieved, but being exasperated, that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from among the dead. That's the way the Greek reads. So they laid hands on them and put them in hold until next day, for it was now eventide. And so the priests were indignant, you see. Luke gives the order here of those who came. You have the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. Now these priests were indignant because it was their right to teach. Now they did not perform this work because they delegated this work to the scribes, and they were just satisfied to perform rituals. Now the captain of the police was there as the arresting officer. And the Sadducees were there because these men were proclaiming through Jesus the resurrection from among the dead. Now, the Sadducees denied the resurrection. They denied all resurrection. And I'm sure that they would have acclaimed Peter and John as great men and defended them if they'd preached their doctrine, that there is no resurrection. But since they preached the opposite, they're ready to brand them as criminals. Now, that's ever the way of religious men. Sad to say, but that is the way of religious men. Those who see things like they do are always outstanding spiritual men, great servants of the Lord. But those who see it differently and teach it differently, they call them the dupes and the tools of the devil. Now, Luke's account of the arrest here is very brief. He gives no details except to say that they threw their hands on them. That's the way the Greek would read. They threw their hands on them, probably with some show of violence. And since it was late in the day, they were placed in custody until the Sanhedrin could be assembled on the next day. But in chapter 4 and verse 4 we read, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. Now the results of Peter's ministry was somewhat phenomenal. He had been preaching to Jews who knew the scriptures, and they hardly respond to his message. In other words, these are the sheep of Christ. Jesus Christ said, "My sheep hear me, they know my voice." And they readily hear his voice, and thus they prove that they are his sheep. Now those who did not believe, they demonstrated that they are not sheep, just as we saw when we considered John's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 26 to 27. Now remember here, this gospel is not producing sheep. It is marking out those who are truly the sheep of Christ. And the number of those who believe have increased from 3,000, which we had in chapter 2 and verse 41, and it is now about 5,000. And that is quite an increase. There are 5,000 Jews who believe now right in the city of Jerusalem. So don't say that the Jews rejected Christ. You might say that many Jews did. You might even say that maybe the majority did. But as we have seen here, this number has increased to 5,000, and 5,000 Israelites have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 5 we read that in verse 5 and 6, "It came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were the kin of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem." Now, John and Peter and John, and the crippled man, they remained in the prison throughout the night. I just wonder what this crippled man thought when he was placed under arrest, and all he was guilty of was the fact that he had been healed. And all that Peter and John were guilty of were the fact that they had healed him. But here they are now, they spent the night in prison, because there is to be no miraculous deliverance such as took place on other occasions. At times when men were put in prison, they were miraculously delivered, but there was no such thing here. For these three men are to put the Sanhedrin on trial the next day. The Sanhedrin isn't going to put them on trial. Right here, the Sanhedrin is going on trial, and of course a miraculous deliverance would have thwarted this. So a list of names is given. And there you have names there. And of course, names in the Bible are always of more than passing interest. No higher honor could have come to any man than to have his name recorded favorably in the Word of God. I'm sure that in the kingdom of God, we will meet up with people and we will be saying to them, "But didn't I read your name in the Bible? Are you the one?" "Yes, I'm the one," they'll be able to say. And really no higher honor could come to a man than to have his name recorded favorably in the Word of God, even if it was just inserted there casually in a list of names. But oh, what a disgrace it would be to have your name in a list such as is given here, those who are assembled contrary and against the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 7 it says, "When they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have ye done this?'" Now, these three men, Peter, John, and the beggar, They now stand in the exact place where Jesus had stood when he faced this court. Just think of that and get that picture. However, this is just a judicial investigation, what we might call a sort of a grand jury investigation. It's not a trial. These people are not accused of any crime, but they are asked to make a statement concerning themselves. The very question they ask is full of meaning. They say, in connection with what power, or in connection with what name have you done this thing? Now, they do not describe the miracle in any way, because they don't want to bring this miracle into prominence. They don't want to bring into prominence the good deed that the apostles have performed. But Peter, as the spokesman, as he usually is, he will answer. And Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, what happened when he was filled with the Holy Ghost? Well, he just spake the things that God gave to him. There was no great excitement. He was just filled with the truth of God, the things that God would have him to say. And he said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, well, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Now, that's the statement that Peter made in the 8th to the 10th verses here in regard to this deed. Now, we might mention here that in these words of Peter, we see a definite fulfillment of Matthew 10, 19 to 20. Where they were told to take no thought of what they should say. So I'm sure that Peter and John had not remained awake all night discussing and planning their defense. For the Holy Spirit here is the author of this defense, and we should not credit it to Peter's power or to Peter's courage. He's just filled by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is making the defense. Now, Peter does what the spokesman for the Sanhedrin failed to do. Peter names the crime for which they're being examined. That is the good deed done to the impotent man. He has nothing to hide, for Peter would have all Jerusalem to know the facts of this beggar's healing. In fact, he courts the utmost publicity, declaring it is by the name of Jesus the Nazarene, the same one whom these rulers crucified, the one God raised from the dead, even by him, this former cripple, this former beggar who had never walked, stands before them whole. Then he makes the statement here, beginning with verse 11, concerning Jesus Christ. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, to be honest, in our interpretation, we must remember that these men would be recognized as those who were seeking to rebuild Israel. And in spite of their great sin of rejecting Christ, we must admit the truth that the rulers of Israel were earnestly seeking to rebuild their nation. They looked forward to a time when they would be freed from the iron heel of Rome to be an autonomous nation once again. Yes, these men were the actual builders of Israel. Now, they had given some consideration to the man Jesus, as Nicodemus reported when he said, We know that you're a teacher come from God. But they deemed him to be unfit to be used anywhere in a building such as they proposed. Now, Jesus Christ was the stone who was considered as nothing, set aside by the builders. Thus they rejected and crucified him. But Peter declares that the very stone that they rejected, that this stone has become the head of the corner, that one supreme stone which governs every other corner, every line, and every angle. And they could find deliverance and blessing, the meaning of the word salvation, and it has national salvation here. They could find deliverance and blessing in none other, for there was only one name given under heaven among men whereby they could expect salvation. Now, as I said before, strict interpretation demands that we understand Peter here as speaking of national salvation. However, I will not object if anyone takes this and by application applies this passage to individual salvation as well. For it is certainly true that if we are going to be saved individually, there is none other name, no other character set forth, no other person under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If you're thinking of personal salvation, that is still the truth. And if we think of the salvation of Israel, a thing that is to be realized, for we're told in the book of Romans that all Israel shall be saved, all that makes up Israel, not every Israelite, but that all Israel shall be saved, what makes up Israel. And there is none other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Now in verse 13, we read that when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Now, sometimes in translation we find it much too weak, and sometimes we find in translations that the translators were too strong, although oftentimes this could be based upon the fact that the words have lost their meanings and changed their meanings. But this matter here of them being unlearned and ignorant men, it simply means that they were uneducated and ordinary men. That these were just not of what we might call the scholastic class. They were not unlearned and they were not ignorant. But they did lack the affectation that marked the learned class of that day. Of course, they had been to the school of Christ. And here the lame man had been healed, this well-known lame man that everyone had seen again and again, day after day and time after time. When they saw him standing beside them, he gave eloquent proof of every word that Peter had spoken. All he has to do is stand there to be a witness. All he has to do is stand there, and that's sufficient testimony. So they can say nothing to contradict or to deny a single word of this. They simply cannot do it. Now, next we read that when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they put them outside, they conferred among themselves. And this is what they said: "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them, is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. You make fools of yourself in denying such an obvious fact. But that it spread no further among the people, let us severely threaten them," straightly means severely threaten them, "that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." Now, as we've seen, the Sadducees are caught in a very embarrassing situation. They had hardly expected to find themselves on trial with every bit of the evidence against them. So they order the prisoners to step outside while they confer in private, because they do not know what to do with these men. Now, having arrested them, they feel they've got to save their faces, so they must do something. Now, they admit they cannot deny the miracle. It was performed in public, and it's already well known among all inhabitants in Jerusalem. And since they dare not deny the miracle, the only thing left to do is to stop the spreading of it. They determine to muzzle James and John completely, and they're going to forbid them by threats not to mention this name to any man. Now, note that they purposely say this name without mentioning Jesus. They have an aversion already, an aversion which is held by Jews yet today to pronouncing this name, the name of Jesus, yet today. So in 4:18 we read that they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Now these are Luke's own words, and he uses the name Jesus in reporting the facts. Now the translation fails to show the summary nature and the strictness of this order. In the Greek, we see it was a sweeping charge not to say a word or to teach any in the name of Jesus. And thus these apostles were ordered to cease being apostles and these witnesses were ordered to cease witnessing, and these men, evangelists, were ordered to cease evangelizing. And thus they nullify, the Sanhedrin is seeking to nullify the very orders that the Lord had given to them. But now what does Peter and John do about this? In verses 19 and 20, Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, well, you yourself judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Now, God had ordered them to do one thing. Now the Sanhedrin orders them to do the opposite. And in view of this, they gave their brief but their perfect answer. "If it be right before God to obey you rather than God, you judge." See, it's a Sanhedrin that's on trial. For the apostles have already decided, and they're ready to abide by the consequences. They're going to break the law, but they'll take the consequences. We can do nothing else but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Now, right here, we have a great principle. When the government, or any human authority, commands what is contrary to the word of God, we are bound to obey God alone. Now, I have been a believer for 51 years, and in 51 years, I do not believe that any occasion has ever arisen in which I would have to do this. There have been times when I did not like certain restrictions, but these restrictions I have accepted because they just simply did not go contrary to the Word of God. And so I thank God for living in a country where even though men would like to stop your testimony and so on, even though they would like to bring to an end to it, and I have seen in times where they would get me off the radio, that they would bring such a protest to the station and on the advertisers that patronized the station that they would exclude me for the radio. That was done in Muskegon, Michigan. It was done in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And it was tried in many places. When we were operating the newspaper messages, they tried to get me out of the newspapers. They brought pressure upon the newspapers, but they could not do that. They can do it on radio stations, but they can't do it in newspapers. And so we were able to continue in every paper that we went into. And there are men who believe in freedom of speech as long as you say what they agree with, but they do not believe in freedom of speech if you happen to disagree with them. And yet if the time ever comes that I would find that the government is insisting I do something that is contrary to the Word of God, then at that time I will defy the government. But not before. I thank God for living in a country where freedom of speech and the right to assemble is guaranteed by the Constitution. Now in verses 21 and 22 we read, "So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them." Oh, how they wanted to punish them, but they could find nothing where they might punish them because of the people. "For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And therefore we see that the whole examination ended in failure." The whole examination ended in failure. The Sanhedrin threatened them further, but they couldn't do any more, and so they let them go. As I've already suggested, they would gladly have manufactured some charges. But they were hindered in doing this because they feared a rebellion among the people. For these glorified God because of the miracle. And thus we see an insincere Sanhedrin and the sincere apostles. They were disappointed, but the apostles are joyful. The Sanhedrin is in danger from the people, but the apostles are being praised by the people. And in verse 23, we find the outcome. And being let go, they went to their own company. For the man was above 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company, reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. So here we know that this man was 40 years of age, that this man had been lame from his mother's womb. And so for 40 years, this man had never walked. And the miracle was in his healing, of course, but the special character of the miracle was here was a man that had never learned to walk, and yet is able to leap, come down on his feet and not fall over, and do it as if he had been walking all of his life. Indeed, a marvelous miracle. Now we find them that they are back with their own company. They've been released, and they went at once to their own, and this would seem to indicate the other 10 apostles. Now, what the Sanhedrin said is emphasized, and no stress is laid upon how Peter and John replied. Now, men of the flesh would gleefully report how they won the argument and tell of the discomfiture of the Sanhedrin. But the important thing here is that the Sanhedrin has ordered the cessation of all testimony, and from now on, if they give any witness, it must be done in open violation of the highest legal authority in their nation. Now, look at verse 24, if you will. We'll read right through up to, through verse 28. Now, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. That is, when the other 10 and those assembled with them heard what had taken place, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God. You made the heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is." In other words, there was not an evolutionist among them here. "Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, 'Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done.'" Now, right here, the apostles are facing a very critical moment. For to disobey a strict order of the Supreme Jewish Court and lawmaking body was a very serious thing. And thus they turned to God and lay the whole matter before him, and they asked for the boldness that is needed to resist the demands of the Sanhedrin. Now they're in one accord on the matter, and as a unit they determined to disobey man and to obey God. And the divine direction that leads them to disobey their rulers is found in the words of Psalm 2. Now in that psalm, their own rulers are associated with the Gentiles in their hostility toward Jesus. Their rulers at one time had been under Jehovah's protection, but now these rulers are under God's wrath because of their rejection of the Son of God. Now, in verse 27, as you have noticed, it says, "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus." Many attempts have been made to translate this, but the fact is that we just do not have a word in English that we can use to express this, because it was a word that has to do with service. Just a word that has to do with service, you see. And might describe it as being like in a hotel where we speak of the bellboy. And sometimes the bellboy is a bellman, but in connection with the service he performs, he's a bellboy. And so it's a word, it's a difficult word. And yet it is the very same word as is translated servant in verse 25, "who by the mouth of thy servant David has said." And therefore, if we're going to be consistent, we should say, "For of a truth against thy holy servant Jesus." And while the word does not mean servant, it doesn't mean slave, but since it is a word that is always connected with service, and is used in that connection, I would best understand it as meaning servant, although that is not the meaning at all of the Greek word. So now they pray. And in verse 19 it says, Now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. With all boldness they may speak thy word. Oh, when I think of those ministers that have to be afraid of that man that does the main part of the giving, has to be afraid of that woman who has so much influence, has to be afraid of the one who leads the choir and so on, has to be afraid of the official board, must never do a thing that gives offense to any member, how can they have boldness in speaking the word of God? So these people, though, actually pray for miracles. This is such a time. And they say, you stretch forth your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. So they ask God to look upon the threats of the Sanhedrin and to take those threats into account in whatever he does for them. They ask for boldness that they may speak the word of God, and they call themselves slaves. That is the term that they use here, you see. And they call themselves slaves in regard to this. And that is what they are in regard to these matters, for they have no will. They ask for signs, and this is wholly in the will of God, as he had promised to confirm their witness with signs following. He had promised that. So in verse 31 we read that when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Now, that is in full harmony with the Pentecostal dispensation. Ask what ye will in my name, and I will do it. They ask for definite signs and wonders that will demonstrate to them that they're in the will of God in opposing the supreme authority in Israel. And the answer was immediate and it was miraculous. A sign was given. Now, there's no reason to link up the shaking of the place of their assembly with an earthquake. I don't read anything here about an earthquake. It was a miraculous shaking of the house and not some miraculous earthquake that shook it. And so let's just stick right close to the Word of God and not have an earthquake all over the city, but just as it is in the Word of God that this house was shaken. Now, we read here of their state after this. In verse 432, that the multitude of them that believed was of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Now, we can say that among these believers, thousands of hearts. How many there are at this time, we do not know exactly. The last count was about 5,000. But all of these hearts are beating as one, and their souls have one desire. In feeling and in love, they're one. And they continue to have all things common. You see, they began this with the 12 in the years before the cross, before Christ was crucified. This was the fellowship that they continued in. And then they had one common purse, and this is continued here. And it's continued here even though the original 12 has become quite a multitude. There was not one man among them that said of anything that he possessed that this is mine. They had all things in common. And in verse 33 we read, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon all of them. Now, the apostles were the official witnesses when public testimony was given. Their witness concerned the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That was the central. It was not just some part of Jesus, like his body. They gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Yes, the man Festus had it right when he said, one Jesus. You speak of one Jesus which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And he wanted to find out more about him. And so great grace was upon them all. In verse 34 it says, neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now, this passage is almost universally misunderstood, because men do not recognize the property laws that existed in Israel. In fact, these property laws were so different from ours that we'll probably always have difficulty in understanding them. Now, every Jew had a portion of the land which could not be sold. Just remember that. As a Jew, he had a right to a portion of land, and that could not be sold. Now, most of the land was community property, and each family was allotted a certain portion. Now, the family could sell their rights to this, but they could give no title to it, and it came back to the original owners in the year of Jubilee. Now, additional land could be acquired if you need more than was allotted to you, but it could only be for the time that remained until the Jubilee. So if the Jubilee was 48 years away, why, the land was of more value to sell your rights in it. And if it was 1 year away, it would be of less value. Now, some of these believers had acquired lands and houses in this manner, and that is what they sold. Now we have here the record of one man, quite prominent. Now, this man's name is given as Joses, J-O-S-E-S. By the apostles, he was surnamed Barnabas, because this meant the son of consolation, one that had to do with exhortation, but the encouragement, really, that exhortation brought. He was a Levite. He was a native-born Cyprian. He was of the country of Cyprus. But he having land, he sold it, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, this man is given this elaborate introduction here due to the very important place that he is going to fill in Scripture. Now, as I've already said, some pieces of property in Israel were not communal property. And these could be purchased with a title that was unaffected by the Jubilee. Now, as a Levite, Barnabas would have a certain allotment, but that allotment could not be sold. Now, this valuable piece was his personal property. But this personal property, he sold it, and he brought the money to the apostles. There were some properties that could be held that way. And so he brought this money, and he laid it at the feet of the apostles. Now, it must have been that he got quite a bit of honor from doing this. Seems that he was a man of wealth, and he had this land, he sold it, and he brought the money, and he laid it at the feet of the apostles. And that leads us right into the fifth chapter, the chapter Baker's Brad here, so we will continue. A certain man named Ananias. There was a good man named Ananias. He'll come up in the ninth chapter. But this was a good man. In fact, I would put Ananias in the class with the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think that there's any doubt about it. He could not have been associated here with the apostles unless it were true that he were a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we have this man, Ananias, with his Sapphira's wife. He sold a possession. Now, this would be a possession that he had, of course, which he had a definite right to sell. These two people are going to become the actors in a very strange situation. Now, when we are considering the Word of God, it needs to be remembered that there has to be a meeting between the mind of the reader and the ideas set forth by the Holy Spirit. Now, the place of this meeting could become a battleground, and in the end, the truth declared by the Spirit is going to prevail and survive, or else it's going to be the reader's prejudices that are going to prevail and survive. And only one will be victorious when the battle is over. Now, many who read this about Ananias and Sapphira, they're going to see in it nothing more than a normal situation. Just nothing more than a normal situation, for in the heading of this portion that begins really with verse 32, Schofield heads this, the state of the church at Jerusalem. The state of the church at Jerusalem. And so they say that we would see this today if the church were more holy, as one writer puts it. Now, those who do not do this, but keep their own preconception in the background, they will see in this here a record that these people lived in a different situation. that these people lived under different circumstances and conditions. In other words, that these people, Ananias and Sapphira, lived under a different divine administration than we do today. Ananias and Sapphira were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Acts period. And because they were believers, they were also a part of the ecclesia of God, which at that time was being formed by the Spirit of God. And these two facts alone placed them in a situation in which no believer finds himself today. Their death was a sign of the times in which they lived. And this sign indicated to all that they lived in a time when men in their position could expect each sin and each transgression to receive a just recompense of reward. And thus all others were thus warned, that they could expect a similar penalty if they committed a similar sin under the same circumstances. Now the sin that they committed was the sin of misrepresenting their giving, and of course in doing so they lied to the Holy Spirit, who was fully operating at that time. And don't say that if men were more holy that these same things would happen today. Don't say that this is a normal condition. It is not a normal condition. It's something that belongs entirely to the Pentecostal dispensation. Well, let's go on and look at a little more of this. You know, the name Ananias means God is gracious. That is, that he's a God who deals with men in love and favor that they do not deserve. Now, that's true, but Ananias did not live under an administration of grace as we do today. Ananias lived in a time when men beheld both the goodness and the severity of God, as we're told in Romans 11:22. Now, we live in a day when we behold nothing but God's goodness. Ananias could not misrepresent his giving and continue to live. We can misrepresent our giving and still attain to a ripe old age because we're living under a different dispensation. Now, Ananias and Sapphira belonged to a company of people who were destined to judge the world, even to judge angels, as 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3 tell us. Now, this was the purpose for which this ecclesia was being called. And a spirit of covetousness could not be tolerated for one moment by God in any member of this ecclesia. Now, when men had been chosen in Israel to be rulers over thousands and the hundreds and fifties and the tens, two of their qualifications were that they should be men of truth and men who hated covetousness. That was two of their four qualifications. They should be men of truth and men who hated covetousness. That's stated in Exodus 18:21. Now, no man can rule under God if he lacks these two qualifications. And here among those who were ruling to a certain extent and were destined to rule to a greater extent, lo and behold, the sins of lying and covetousness are found. Now, Luke records the facts, but it's not difficult to reconstruct the scene. Barnabas, with a sincere heart, had sold a piece of land. He brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I don't think Barnabas expected any word of praise. He was doing what he believed the Lord would have him to do. It may be that as he turned to leave after depositing the money at the apostles' feet, that Peter called him back and spoke a word of acceptance and personal commendation. It may even have been that Peter assured him that he would receive 100-fold now and this time in harmony with the words of the Lord in Mark 10:29. Now all of this was a temptation to Ananias. That dormant seed of covetousness began to sprout in his heart. He talked over the matter with his wife. They agreed on what to do and what to say and how to act. And Ananias carried out the deed. And he waited until these outcalled men were assembled and the apostles were present to teach. And when the time came to make the offerings, he deposited the bag of money at the apostles' feet, adding a few words that expressed his intentions and explained his act. Now he fully expected Peter to answer, accepting his gift and personally commending him for his deed, assuring him that he could expect from God 100-fold in return. Maybe he thought if Peter said this on earth, it would be ratified in heaven. But Peter did not speak, and Peter did not say such words. Instead, his words became an exposure of the sin of Ananias. Well, that's the picture. We'll continue this in our next study of the Word of God. It has been my pleasure to teach you, and I thank you for listening.